Psalms chapter 18. Got down as far as verse 30 last time. Verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is a tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." The last thing we talked about was the fact that a lot of times the word of God, the Lord sees fit to write his book and address his word, the word of God, as if it were a person. And of course, we know the ultimate fulfillment of it is Jesus Christ, who is a person. But we're still faced with the fact that the word of God is not bound, that it is quick and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the Lord speaks of his book as lived, as something living with anthropomorphic characteristics. And so that was the last thing we closed with. Look down in verse 31. For who is God, save the Lord? Or who is a rock, save our God? Now there's some stuff in this verse. For who is God, save the Lord? Now, let me take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because you should recognize that there are gods, small g gods. We know that one is the God, small g of this world, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and going down to verse 5, the issue here is that, yes, there are other gods, and yes, there are other lords, but there's only one God that matters. It says there in verse 5, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, many and lords many." The Lord acknowledges in the Old Testament that there are other small g gods. There's no problem with that. There is only one God that matters, right? Now, you should be aware of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, just look at one more verse along this line. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and this is kind of a favorite verse that guys run through to prove some stuff, and you should just be aware of it. Ephesians 4, 5, and I'm very aware of it because I just got through reading through and studying through some Baptist writer material, and folks that don't believe there's any such thing as a spiritual body of Christ, and the only church there is a local church and that sort of thing. And so they try to jam all this in. Verse 4, "There is one body." Now that to me speaks to us. I mean, for our position, there's only one body. There are many local church bodies, but there's only one body of Christ. It says, "There is one body and one spirit." Again, only one spirit, one capital, that's spirit. There are other spirits, you have to acknowledge that, but only one Holy Spirit. "Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord." Well, we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's more than one Lord. "There be many that are called God, many that are called lords." There's only one that matters. "One Lord, one faith." Frankly, there are other faiths. So you go read Romans 1, you'll find that got saved, we moved from faith to faith. There's more than one faith, but there's only one faith that matters. It doesn't matter that somebody has the Muslim faith. That's the problem with these guys saying, "Well, so-and-so was such a great man of faith." Well, what does that even mean? They don't have faith in Jesus Christ. They still went to hell. So it says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, that's kind of where the fur hit the fan of what I was studying through, because they try to say that that means there's only one baptism, which is water baptism. But all of us here have studied through seven baptisms, right? There's more than one baptism. But there's only one that matters as far as salvation is concerned. So one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So it says back in Psalm 18, if you want to go back there, verse 31. "For who is God, save the Lord?" There's not one. Says there in Psalm 96:5, all the gods of the nations are idols. Behind those idols, there very well are spiritual entities. There are familiar spirits. There are unclean spirits. But in the end, they're just little pee-diddly, small g gods and devils and idols. Because our God is one God and the Lord. Back in the verse Or who is a rock save our God? Now, you ought to get that straight because there's a bunch of folks running around confused about the rock. I'm not quite sure why they're confused about the rock. Amen? Take your Bible and go back, if you will, just to a few places. I'm not going to run you through the whole kit and caboodle of them. But Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. I talked to a Catholic one time who was mad because we were preaching that the Catholic Church didn't say it. And so he was complaining about, you know, how Peter was the rock. I said, no, he wasn't. I went through all these verses on how God is a rock and how Jesus Christ is a rock. And he just got madder and madder and madder and madder. But Deuteronomy 32, and notice down in verse 4, again and again in this passage. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, he is the rock. Peter may have been a small stone or something like that by meaning of his name, but God, Jesus Christ, is the rock. Look down, if you will, in verse 13. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat and increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Going down to verse 15. Into the verse, then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock that is God of his salvation. Verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful. Now if you go over to 1 Corinthians, take us over there real quick. 1 Corinthians. And notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That should get real clear. Simon Peter was not the rock. 1 Corinthians 10. And down in verse, let's start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed in the sea. We're all baptized under Moses. There's one of those baptisms. And in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat and drink the same spiritual meat. Did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So God's the rock, well, Christ is God. So it turns out that Christ is the rock, amen? Now, that's really important. The one thing that you hear, and again, I kind of been studying this through, so it's on my mind, but go to Matthew chapter 16 real fast. And it's kind of frustrating because I can't tell you in the last 6 months how many times I've read guys, Baptist preachers even, Baptist writers, and, you know, they've got salvation straight. Thank the Lord for that and stuff. But they get off talking about the church, and without fail, it seems, they say, and you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Meaning, hell will never prevail against the church. And the writers that I've been studying, you know, they all quote that as if, you know, that's absolute. And guys that should know better, they quote it as if it's absolute. I question you, just verse 18. Is that what the "it" refers to? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I know just reading it through like that without asking questions, I know it's easy to conclude. Well, okay, sure, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But you got to stop and think. A gate prevails by staying shut. If the gate's shut, whatever wants in can't get in. Whatever's locked in can't get out, right? If the gate doesn't prevail, somebody opens the gate and get in or get out. Okay? Okay, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. When did the church try to get into hell? When did the church try to get out of hell? Who did that? Now, can you think of anybody that tried to get in and the gates of hell could not prevail and he got in? And then the gates of hell could not prevail to let him not get out. It's Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter. Thou art Peter. Hey, Pete, thou art Peter. But upon this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's talking about the rock, not the church. I don't doubt that when you get raptured out of here, no matter how bad it gets, there will be some of the church. I know that in that respect, the gates of hell may not, shall not prevail against the church. But that is not the reference. The reference is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Jesus Christ. Anyway, I just wanted to make sure that we were clear on that. Back to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18 and verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Now we think of perfect as being sinlessly, absolutely, undeniably perfect. If you study perfect in the Word of God very long, you'll find those folks were supposed to present a perfect lamb. And what they meant by a perfect lamb was that the lamb was not to be scurvied, was not to have a flea infestation. Now, there may have been one flea on him that he didn't find. But as far as not being one-legged or crippled or having an ear lopped off or something like that. In other words, the idea with perfect in the Bible is that a perfect lamb is what a lamb should be. Four legs, a mouth, a nose, and two ears, and two eyes that work, and, he's not scurvied. He's what a lamb should be. A perfect man in the Word of God is somebody that is what a man should be. It's not necessarily a sinlessly perfect lamb. We tend to use the phrasing that way. But if you look here in this passage, it's along those lines. You go look up perfect sometime, and we preached about it before, but look it up sometime, and you'll find that that's the idea of perfect. You find things that are perfect, that aren't sinlessly, flawlessly, pristinely perfect, the way we sometimes do. It says there in verse 32, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. It's not saying that he's going to make everything just shine for you. But if you do right, he'll make your way so that it is what a way should be. In other words, you too can live the Christian life. If you'll obey God and pray and go forward, he'll see to it that you can get through. Right? There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. You're going to have trouble, and he's going to show you the way through if you'll stick with it. The idea is not that it won't have trouble. The idea he's going to make your way perfect is that it'll be what a way should be. It'll be, if you're a Christian, it ought to be what a Christian, it's the way that a Christian should be. A Christian's going to face things that go against him, obstacles, right? I mean, like I said the other day, I mean, you go into the weight room and you realize that you have to push those weights to make a muscle get stronger and grow. And so the same thing is true. You face issues in life. You don't get stronger unless you go through them. And so that's why the Lord allows those things in, is because he desires to make something of you that you aren't already. And so the Bible says that he's going to, what did David say? He said, he'll make my way perfect. No, that's not the phrasing. There's another kind of phrasing I'm drawing a blank on. I thought of it this afternoon when I was looking at this. What did he say? He said, he will perfect that which concerneth him. In other words, you got a course, you got the will of God in front of you. He'll perfect that which concerneth him. If you need patience, you'll be tested in patience. Because he's interested in perfecting you to make you what you're supposed to be. See what I'm saying? It's not about sinless perfection. It's not about having a nice, slick, breezy skid to slide down with no resistance. That's not the idea. Right? Back to verse 32. It is God girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, that's deer, and setteth me upon my high places. He says an interesting thing. He said, he teacheth my hands to war. so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arm. Now, first of all, he maketh my hands to war. Go over to 144:1. I'm not sure all that's involved with this. I'm not certainly interested in making David into some kung fu master or anything like that. I don't know if that's the case, but these were warring tribes, and apparently the Lord taught David or two, a thing or two about fighting. Chapter 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. And if you don't think there's anything else going on there, it may be the power of the Spirit alone. I don't question that there was some of that. I also don't question that these men were raised many times from the crib to fight battles. After all, it was the kingdom of heaven. After all, it was a carnal warfare they're called fight. And so you have guys like the Haphanite that rise up, that are able to defeat, you know, 600 men at a time. Now, I don't question for a second that the Lord is that the Lord's involved with that. But at the same time, you almost have to question, wonder what kind of training those guys were going through. And maybe it was something like, well, not like you'd see in the movies, but some of these guys were bad dudes. I mean, David seemed to have no qualms whatsoever. I know he was trusting God, but I'd have qualms about going out against the 17-foot-tall dude. Wouldn't you? David seemed to have no qualms about it, though. So there's something going on here with the Lord teaching these men of war's hands to war, their fingers to fight. Then in verse 34, Psalm 18:34. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. And of course, commentators just had a cap because everybody knows that there were no steel in those days. And sure enough, you look it up, I did just for the sake of it. This comes from a word, you know, where usually translated brass or brazen. And, I mean, 30 or 40 times it's brass, but in four different times, it's steel. Now, there's a couple of things about that. Of course, they all say, well, this is a mistranslation, it shouldn't be steel and all that stuff. Well, number one, just for the sake of saying it, the Lord doesn't have to call something what you think it should be called.
Right.
Lord can call a whale a fish if he wants to. Even though a whale is not a fish, a whale is a mammal. But if the Lord wants to call a whale a fish, he can call a whale a fish. And he can call a coney, whatever that is. He can call something a unicorn if he wants to. I don't know all that's involved with it. So he may not qualify things as you qualify. But there's another little thing about that. Because while they all say that it's not possible that David had steel back in those days, so on one hand, maybe they just call it brass steel sometimes. They acknowledge that it had brass. Well, I don't know about some of that because according to something I looked up a few days ago, they found steel comes from iron. Did you know that? It's heated, carbonized. There's an alloy that comes from it. There's different kinds of steel, but it involves melting it down, adding carbon to it, and you come out with different kinds of steel. Well, steel has to be heated. They didn't supposedly, according to these guys, have the means to do that back then. But steel they found in an archaeological dig in Anatolia, which is in Turkey. They found an archaeological site where they had made steel 4,000 years ago. Now, David lived in about 1,000 B.C. So that's only 3,000 years ago. So on one hand, they're saying it's not possible for David to have steel. On the other hand, according to this, maybe he did. Now, the other thing that's involved with that is we just looked at stuff here the last couple weeks, you know, where, remember the Daniel's image? If steel starts with iron, don't you remember that that image was part of iron and part of miry clay? Somebody shows back up with iron. I'm wondering if it's not prophetic, and it doesn't have something to do with that. Furthermore, you find all this stuff where And the sons of God, the men of renown, came down here for Genesis 6 and at other times, and apparently they're the cause of some of the engineering marvels, the great pyramids, and teachings about some of the astronomy and astrology and all that kind of stuff, those drawings out on the plains in Peru or whatever, you know, that are miles and miles long and all that stuff. Well, if those guys were showing the heathen back in those days, those barbaric peoples, how to do certain things, don't you think they could have probably figured out a way to teach them the next thing? So this whole thing about a little pin-headed scholar with half-moon glasses sitting in his office pitching a fit because the Bible says the Lord made me to break a bow of steel by mine hands. He's saying, well, but I didn't have steel hand in his little squeaky high voice. You don't know that. You don't know that. I just found this thing where they had somebody knew how to make steel in Anatolia 4,000 years ago. And David only lived 3,000 years ago. So maybe for all you know, David had a bow of steel. That. You can't trust them.
That's right.
They're just out to tear up the Bible.
That's right.
They don't really care about the truth. They're really just out to take a swat at the Bible every time.
Right.
Back to verse 34. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. That's quite a thing for a mighty warrior to say, thy gentleness hath made me great. It's kind of interesting. You look up the word gentleness in the Bible. I think it only shows up three times. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 real fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to see in just a second that when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, at Armageddon, the word to describe it is not gentle. Yet, nevertheless, for our day, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, one thing that you have to admit in your lifetime to whatever other rough treatment you may have received, you've received real gentle treatment from Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, go down to verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. He said, thy gentleness hath made me great. And according to Paul, that's how Jesus Christ conducted himself, is gentle down here. I think you've experienced that. Look at yet another place. Look in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. You shouldn't forget that one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. So you receive pretty gentle treatment from the Holy Spirit as well. Now, I mean, he may have convicted the dog out of you. He may have made you miserable for some nights because he was convicting you of your wickedness. But still, conviction is pretty gentle compared to the alternative. Right? Let me take you over to James chapter 3. There's another thing that comes from God that's gentle. Look in James. Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. If you're seeking the wisdom that comes from this world, it ain't gentle and it ain't easy. And it's not righteous and it's not peaceable. The wisdom that comes from above is those things. That's one of the ways we can tell. Now, folks, again, most all of us have been the recipients of some gentle treatment by the Lord. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. David said, thy gentleness hath made me great. Isaiah chapter 40. just magnify that for a second or two. Isaiah chapter 40, go down to verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, Jesus Christ, coming back. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with him. Gentle treatment. Somebody that finds this favor. You're called to treat others gently. Did you know that? Now, there's another side. There's another balance. But take your Bible real fast. Let me make sure we get this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. For the gentleness that you've received, then you should be able to do the same in kind. Not saying that you can't still be a man, you can't still fight a fight, and you are called to do that. But still, gentleness is one of the earmarks of a Christian. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Look over in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. I know that there's the other side of this. There's the other edge of the blade. I get it. But don't forget, you know, while you're kicking over idols and kicking people in the stomach and stuff, that there's the other side that needs to be manifest as well. Verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, all men. Oh, man. It's one of those all men verses where you're to conduct yourself gently toward all men. Look at just another place or two now that we're nearby. Look in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Mm-hmm. Verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man.
Facebook.
To be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness. All members. All right, so thy gentleness, David said, it made me great. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, 35. Thy gentleness has made me great. One of the greatest warriors that ever lived. If you stop and think about him as a kid, really, I mean, a 17, 18-year-old boy, training Saul's valiant men, and came away from it with those valiant men loving him to death and honoring him as their leader. It's a remarkable thing. I'm sorry 18-year-old kids don't go in and train grown men. This doesn't happen too much. But he said, thy gentleness has made me great. Verse 37. Now, at this point, you have David, of course, as we've talked about through this passage, but sometimes you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is, you could read this as in parallel with Jesus Christ as well. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. Now, I realize we just talked about gentleness, but at the second coming of Christ, it ain't gentle. And in the Old Testament, as far as the Lord's enemies were concerned, as far as the Hittites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, when it came to David going to war or any of the rest of those kings going to war, it was the kingdom of heaven, the weapons of warfare were carnal and weren't gentle. And so it says there in verse 37, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. That's not very good. That's because the second coming of Christ is not Christian. Right? Yep. Down in verse 38, I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. That's just not a very Christian attitude for the church age. But boy, in the Old Testament, it was a different story. And there's another story. There's another chapter of the story coming after the church age is over. Look down in verse 40. Thou hast also given me the necks of my enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. What a thing to exalt in. And yet, while David's exalting in that as a man, in the same way you can see prophetically through that picture, Jesus Christ coming back in Armageddon to finally finalize this mess and clean up the mess. He says, you gave me the necks of my enemies so I can destroy. Look down in verse 41. Right, they cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small, as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Now that should remind you of something. Go back to Daniel. Look at Daniel, chapter 2. We were there fairly recently. Daniel 2, that image. And go down that image of with the gold and the silver and the brass, get down to the feet of clay and miry clay and the iron. And down in verse 35, it says verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, but no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone is Jesus Christ. And you'll note there that he ground things to powder. I mean, he took them down to the dust of the earth so that the wind blew it and just blew it off, blew that gold and silver and iron off like it was just dust. Look at Matthew 21. You see it in Jesus Christ once again. Again, these passages are written. David may mean them in part poetically as using some literary license and all that thing. But prophetically speaking, it's literally true of Jesus Christ. So the Bible, once again, is this book, this dichotomy, this multidimensional, multispectral book where you're seeing in one way history. But in another way, you're seeing prophecy. You're seeing a devotional, poetic application, an allegorical even application in some ways, but it's also something that's very real and going to come true. Look in Matthew 21 and verse 43. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, Jesus Christ, shall be broken. That's getting saved. But on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And so that's that stone back in Daniel 2. And that's the idea here in Psalms chapter 18, verse 42. It says, then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Now notice here, how often David does this I, me, my thing. I mean, we always say that you shouldn't just take everything and make yourself the center of everything. But here's David. I, verse 42, verse 43, me, I, me. And just keep on going down to the path. It's all about me, my, I. That's David. Do you see how with that, you got to be careful? Can you see with that how you need to have some sense of a doctrinal application, a prophetic application, because this is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ in prophecy saying, it is all about me. I'm coming back to whoop up on this place, and it is about me.
Right.
Now, if you take it all devotionally, and there's no war here, it's all just about me being justified on Facebook, and all those nasty rumors being resolved, and because, you know, I just want to be mine and popular. I want my friends back. It becomes about you. If you're not careful, the Bible is such a trap. If you don't have the right heart, if you don't have the right knowledge, then it's a trap. And you can justify your narcissism by reading through, say, Psalms in places where David's talking about me, me, my, but he's foreseeing Jesus Christ prophetically. But if you're not taught from your church or your Bible teacher or your internet guru how to apply something doctrinally, you might just think that the only issue in that passage is that God just cares about me. It's just all about me. You see what I'm saying? You need some doctrinal sense to go to the Bible. Y'all didn't seem to be happy about that. Look down at verse 44. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The Lord's coming back as king, amen? I mean, you know, come in and rule with a rod of iron. Nobody's going to get away. If you ain't going to obey, you're going to get smooshed. Verse 44. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Strange foreigners from strange lands. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, that the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me. And so again, you, if you're not careful with this, and you can't see it's David, it's a different scenario, and you can't see prophetically that it's just Jesus Christ in the future, you may just get the idea that all God is out to do is just avenge you and subdue people for you. To make sure that you get your way and that you get your friends and that you get satisfied in your wherever your circumstances. And it's kind of a trap if you're not careful, right? Verse 47. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He subdueth the people under me. If that's Jesus Christ, if that's David, that's not a very socially sensitive thing. Get the idea that in the future, under Christ's millennial kingdom, things might not be quite so socially sensitive as they are now.
Yeah.
I don't think the LGBT, BLT, HIV, XYZ people are going to have as much leeway as they're going to have. You know? Back down to verse 48. You can't even go into a restaurant and order a BLT anymore. You wind up with a weird sandwich. Verse 48. He delivered me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from a violent man. Wonder who that is. Antichrist. Right? Doctrine. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance hath he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed. So I'll ask the question one more time that I've been asking for 2 weeks. I've been going through these Old Testament prophecies. Is God done with Israel? No way, man. He's saying, listen, he says he showed mercy to his anointed, to David, to his seed forevermore. He's not done with Israel. It's not just the verses we covered the last 2 Sunday nights that combat replacement theology. It's almost every page if you just read close enough. He's not done with Israel. What a joke. All right, we're going to stop there and maybe sing a couple extras. Anybody have one that wants to sing?